Take your Bible, please, and let's open this morning to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 2. This is the third message in a series of messages taken from Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. And today we come to chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, as we think about life in paradise. For certainly, when we come to Genesis, chapter 2, we find that first man, Adam, and that first woman, Eve, found themselves in a perfect environment, an environment free of poverty and sickness and sin. It was a paradise on earth. And so I invite you to follow along as I begin reading now in chapter 2, verse 4 through verse 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it divided. It had four head streams. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, as we saw last Sunday in Genesis chapter 1, the account of creation given in chapter 1 is quite different from the account of creation given to us in chapter 2. There are some who would say to us that these two accounts of creation are contradictory, but I beg to differ. They are not contradictory, instead they are complementary. One enhances the other. What we have in the account of creation given in chapter 1 is an overview. It is a panoramic view. It is as if this scene of creation was photographed with a wide-angle lens. And it includes all of the creation, vast in its cosmic scope. When we come to chapter 2, we find a totally different scenario. Chapter 2 is not wide-angle, but it's like a telephoto lens, and its focus very distinctly on the first man, Adam, the creation of Adam. And we find a great deal of detail given to us here in chapter 2 about the creation of the first man that is not given to us in chapter 1. Now, the question that I want to raise this morning and try to answer is this. Is this Adam, and he's not identified for us by name here in the passage that I just read, but if you'll look down in the middle of verse 20, we find his name given for us there, where we see, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." Is this account of Adam in the Garden of Eden an historical account? Or is Adam and the Garden of Eden and Adam's bride Eve and all of that's found here in these early chapters of Genesis, is just this some kind of prehistory? It's not really rooted and grounded in time and space, but it's myth or saga or legend, as some liberal theologians would have us to believe. Now, the answer we give to this question is very, very significant. Because if we get it wrong here, we're going to be wrong in the rest of our interpretation all the way through Genesis, all the way to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. Was Adam a real historical person? Well, in order to find the answer to this, I believe we need to go to the New Testament. So look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll come back in just a moment to Genesis chapter 2. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, you'll recognize that this is the great resurrection chapter in which Paul talks about the resurrection hope that we as sons and daughters of God have. And as a part of his teaching, the Corinthian Christians, about the resurrection hope, we find in verses 21 and 22 these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. Paul writes, "For since death came through a man," now that man is Adam, "the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." That man is Jesus. And elsewhere, when Paul wrote the Romans, in Romans chapter 5, he referred to Jesus as the second Adam. Now look in verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And so what we find here is when Paul writes the Corinthian Christians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he makes reference to Adam. There's no hint here that Adam was some kind of myth, some kind of non-person that did not actually live. But the Apostle Paul treats Adam as if he were a literal person. And in fact, he compares him to the Lord Jesus. Adam is the first Adam, and through Adam came the curse of sin and death. Jesus is the second Adam, and through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus comes the reverse of the curse of sin and death. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, comes our salvation. Now, if we're going to be consistent in our hermeneutic, which is a big word the theologians use to talk about the interpretation of Scripture, if we're going to be consistent, if we're going to say that the first Adam was not historical, we have no grounds to say that Jesus, the second Adam, was not an historical person. And so we affirm and embrace the historicity of this first man, Adam. Now watch this. You see, if Adam was not real, there was no fall. Now we'll get to that when we get to chapter 3. If there's no fall, no sin, then there's no death. If there's no sin for which we need to be forgiven by God, there's no reason for Jesus, the Son of God, to die on the cross. In fact, if there's no Adam and therefore no sin, so that we haven't fallen away from God, but we're evolving and getting better and better and better and better so that we're saving ourselves. If there's no sin, then what God the Father put upon God the Son on the cross is unspeakably cruel punishment. To make the sinless Son of God endure what He endured on the cross, if there's no sin as a result of Adam's fall. If we embrace the historicity of Jesus, the second Adam, we must embrace the historicity of this first Adam. Yes, Adam was a real flesh and blood person. And in light of that, we can, every one of us, everyone in this room, and everyone on the planet can trace his or her ancestry all the way back to our grandfather many times removed. His name was Adam. So we're all in the same family. We've all been made of one blood. And God made Adam, and He placed him in this paradise, this Garden of Eden. Now I want us to think this morning about Adam, because he's the focal point of our text this morning. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, as we're just looking at Adam today and trying to make some application to our own lives. There are three truths I want you to see with me, or three lines of thought as we think about this first man, Adam, and his life in paradise. First of all, think with me about the dignity of Adam. the dignity of Adam. What is the dignity of Adam? Well, according to verses 4 through 7, Adam's dignity comes from the fact that he has been made, formed, fashioned by God. Now look again in verse 4 and following. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, and the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth, and they watered the whole surface of the ground. Now I want you to focus with me for a bit here on this seventh verse. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, he's not identified for us here as Adam, but the same Hebrew word translated here in verse 7, man, is the same word translated in verse 20, Adam. Adam means man. Man is Adam. And so we find here that God began not with one cell that divided and multiplied and divided and multiplied and just sort of went along the evolutionary chain there. God began with Adam, one man. And he formed this man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, Adam became a living being. Now, I was intrigued to learn that in the Chinese language, the character for create, most of you know that the Chinese language is not an alphabet like we have, but they're characters, and they're many of them, I suppose thousands of them. And the Chinese character for to create is a complex character. It comes from four different characters. It comes from the character for dust. It comes from the character for mouth. It comes from the character for life. And it comes from the character for able to walk. And those four characters are put together to create this Chinese character to create. Now, we find it right here in verse 7. We find, and the Lord God formed man from the dust. There's the first one, dust. And the Lord breathed into his nostrils. You use the mouth for respiration. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So there's the third word, life. And then man became a living being. That is, he was able to get up and walk around. Now, I'm not sure theologically what that means, except that perhaps God was superintending this very ancient Chinese language, as the case may be. But here we find this confirmation in Chinese language. And so we find here that God makes Adam. He fashions him. He shapes him from the dust of the earth. Now, if we accept this at face value, and there's no reason why we should not accept this at face value, then we cannot have place for the theory of evolution. It will not fit. It is impossible to fit the theory of evolution with the teaching of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I know some folks that have done that. Well, they really haven't. I don't mean to be unkind, but you can't make it fit. Now, I'm not speaking so much scientifically, but theologically, you can't make it fit. Because, you see, the whole premise behind the theory of evolution, and it's more philosophy than it is science, the whole premise is that man is getting better and better and better and better and better, and we don't need a Savior. And if anything, the Bible teaches not evolution, but devolution. We start perfect with Adam and Eve, and there's the fall when they disobey God. So you can't square the two. You say, well, I know some theistic evolutionists, and I believe they really are Christians and they really love God. And I wouldn't question their love for God, but I would say to you, it is an oxymoron to be a theistic evolutionist. You cannot be consistent and call yourself an evolutionist and call yourself an advocate of belief in the authority and the trustworthiness of these early chapters of Genesis. It just can't be. They cannot be harmonized. They cannot be reconciled. You may say, well, you know, does it really matter, Pastor? I mean, just as long as we say God did it. Well, I think it matters because God told us how He did it. He didn't do it by evolution. He took some dust and He made the first man Adam. Now, if He did it some other way, He should have told us some other way. If we can't trust Genesis chapter 2, how can we trust John chapter 2 or Romans chapter 2? Who are we to pick and choose what is trustworthy and what is not? Now, notice here, the Lord God formed the man, He formed Adam, from the dust of the ground. I don't know why God chose dust, but He did. And He formed and fashioned this first man. You know, sometimes at a gravesite service, when someone is deceased and they're about to be buried, you'll hear perhaps the pastor talk about, from dust to dust, we come from dust, we return to dust, something like that. It's true. Our great forefather was created out of dust. And if Jesus tarries and we die, we're buried in the earth, our body will disintegrate and turn back to dust. I heard about a kid who had heard that taught in his Sunday school class. He asked his mom about it. He said, "Mom, is it really true that we came from dust and when we die we return to dust?" She said, "Yes it is, son." And he said, "Well, Mom," he said, "I was looking under the bed today and there's a lot of stuff under that bed. It's either coming or going. I'm not sure which." But we are creatures of dust. But there's great dignity in our creatureliness because we have been created by God, for God, for His glory. You see, in all of God's creation, as majestic as it is, the human race stands at the summit of all the created order. And God has made humans in His likeness. No one else. Only man has the capacity to know God, to fellowship with God, to love God, to worship God, to walk with God, to be intimate with God. No other creature has that capacity. Now, all the creation exists to praise God, but only the human race can worship God in that capacity. Because only man of all the created order has a spirit by which we know God. And the Scripture says God breathed into Adam the breath of life and Adam became a living being. Only God can do that. That's not some kind of cosmic accident. You think about what would be necessary to create a person. If you and I wanted to go in a laboratory somewhere and make a human body, you know what we would need? We would need 58 pounds of oxygen and 50 quarts of water and 2 ounces of salt and 3 pounds of calcium and 24 pounds of carbon and some chlorine, some phosphorus and some fat and some iron and some sulfur and some glycerin. Those are some of the components, elements that make up the human body. Dr. Mayo, the famous Mayo Clinic, put it this way. He said, if we wanted to create a human body, we would need enough potassium for one shot of a toy pistol, enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough iron for one large nail, enough sulfur to delouse a dog, enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, enough magnesia for one dose of medicine, and enough phosphorus for a few boxes of matches. You thought you were just flesh and blood and bones, didn't you? Well, there are a lot of strange things inside this human body. Dr. John Medina is an engineer on the faculty of the University of Washington in the Pacific Northwest. This is what he says about the human body, how complex it is, how intricate it is, how complicated it is. This is no simple machine, the human body. He says the average human heart pumps over 1,000 gallons of blood a day, over 55 million gallons of blood in a lifetime. He says this is enough blood to fill 13 super tankers. He says the heart never sleeps. It beats 2.5 million times over the course of an average lifetime. Furthermore, he says our lungs contain 1,000 miles of capillaries. It's a long way, 1,000 miles. He says the process of exchanging oxygen for carbon dioxide is so complicated that it is more difficult to exchange O2 for CO2 than it is for a man shot out of a cannon to carve the Lord's Prayer on the head of a pin as he passes by. That's what that scientist said. I didn't say that. He said it. Furthermore, he writes, the DNA contains over 2,000 genes per chromosome. 1.8 meters of DNA are folded into each cell nucleus. The nucleus is 6 microns long. This is like putting, watch this now, this is like putting 30 miles of fishing line into a cherry pit. Anybody here do that? And it isn't simply stuffed in, it is folded in. Folded one way, the cell becomes a skin cell. Another way, it becomes a liver cell and so forth. He says to write out the information in one cell would take 300 volumes, each volume 500 pages thick. Furthermore, he writes, the human body contains enough DNA that if it were stretched out, it would circle the sun 260 times. The human body is a very fuel-efficient engine. He says if the average adult person rides a bike for 1 hour at 10 miles an hour, he will use an amount of energy contained in 3 ounces of carbohydrate. He said if a car were this efficient, if a car were as efficient as the human body in using energy, a car would get 900 miles to the gallon. And so where did this human body come from? Just an accident. Somewhere back in the primeval swamps, a little cell somehow spontaneously generated, divided and multiplied. And over the eons and eons and eons of time, we are now Homo sapiens. Reminds me of something I heard Dr. Criswell say many years ago. Once I was an amoeba beginning to begin, and then I was a tadpole with my tail tucked in. And then I was a monkey in a banyan tree. And now I'm a professor with a PhD. Well, perhaps I shouldn't make a comment like that in a room full of PhDs. But I want you to know there are plenty of scientists and people with PhD degrees in this room and in this church who believe not in that monkey mythology, but believe in the simple, sublime message of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I want to say to any of you who have any doubts, you don't throw your brains away when you believe the Word of God. This book not only tells us what our origin is, but because it is trustworthy when it tells us what our origin is, we can be sure it's trustworthy when it speaks of our destiny. And we all have a destiny beyond this life, either heaven or hell. And we would be wise to heed the counsel of the Word of God regarding both our origins and our destiny. Now, there's a second truth here I want you to see with me back in Genesis 2 about Adam, not only his dignity, which is true for us. We have dignity, we have worth, we have value because we've been made by God. But number two, I want you to think with me about the delight of Adam. Now, what was the delight of Adam? Well, according to verses 8 through 15, Adam's delight was to work in the garden. He was a gardener. Look in verse 8 and following. Here we see the value of work. Verse 8. And now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. Now I want to just pause here at the end of verse 8 and say, here is a reference which roots this story in time and space. The garden is identified as being in the east. East of where? East of where Moses was when the Holy Spirit gave Moses these words to write down. Because Moses wasn't there at the creation. He wasn't there when Adam was made. But God was, and God told Moses, and in the first five books of the Bible, which are the books of Moses, They were written when they were in the wilderness wanderings before the Israelites went in to possess the promised land. And so from Moses' perspective, the Garden of Eden was to his east. Verse 9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now I want to just pause here and say we're going to see more about these two trees later. A little bit today, but later coming up in a couple of weeks. Here we have the tree of life in the center of the garden. We also have what we can call the tree of death. For the tree of the knowledge of good and evil became for Adam and Eve a tree of death. Now let's read on, verse 10. And a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it divided it. It had four headstreams. So here was this river that flows through this garden. And when it flows beyond the boundaries of the garden, whatever they were set by God, it divided into four other rivers. And their name for us, verse 11 says the name of the first is Pishon. And verse 13 says the name of the second river is the Gihon. And the name of verse 14, the name of the third river is the Tigris. And the name of the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, these first two rivers, we don't know where they are. Perhaps they've changed names and they have a different name today. Perhaps during the deluge, the flood that covered the world in Noah's day, they were wiped out. But we know where the Tigris River is, and we know where the Euphrates River is. They're in ancient Mesopotamia, but modern-day Iraq. And so we find this story rooted in geography. This is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale. This took place just as it's recorded for us here. Now, verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man, he took Adam, and he put him in the Garden of Eden. Now watch this. To work it and to take care of it. So Adam had a responsibility. Adam had a calling. Adam had an assignment from God to work and care for and tend this paradise which God had placed him. Now that leads me to say that just as Adam had work, and I believe Adam delighted in his work prior to the fall, you and I have a work to do. And work is something that we should delight in. You see, far too many, at least Americans, have the mistaken idea that work is not something to be relished or delighted in, but work is something to be avoided if at all possible. They have the idea that work is a curse. And if somehow we can minimize our work or stop our work or retire early or something so we can just sit back in a rocking chair and relax and take a long nap after lunch every day, then we've got it made. But God made Adam to work. And God made all of us to do work. We're to be usefully engaged in tending our garden, whatever that may be. And so I want to say that scripturally, all of us ought to have a sense of vocation. Now, I have a sense of vocation. Since I was a student at Auburn University many years ago and God called me to the gospel ministry, I have a sense of the call of God on my life, and not just to be a pastor, but a sense of the call of God to be pastor of this church. But you ought to have a similar sense of a call from God in your life. To be a physician or a school teacher or a farmer, a truck driver or a homemaker. So whatever it may be. If it's an honorable vocation, you ought to have a sense of call, a sense of reward. That you're doing something that's making society better and more useful. Now, there are a few vocations that you could choose that are disruptive and destructive and harmful, and that doesn't honor God, but most of what we can do can make a contribution to the betterment of mankind and to society. And we ought to delight in our work. We ought not to dread going to work. We ought not to look forward to the day when we can retire and don't have to work. I mean, you spend most of your waking hours on your job. It just makes sense that God didn't want you to be that miserable. He wants you to delight in the vocation which you have. I delight in being a pastor. I delight in being pastor of this church. Most days I get up and, you know, my motor's running. I'm excited about what awaits me. Some days are not like that. Some days are incredibly difficult. But most days are good days. And I thank God for work. I want to say just a related word about work, which relates to retirement. I've not found anything in the Scripture that talks about retirement or where God commends retirement or God speaks against it as far as that goes. But here's what I want to say about retirement. I think that far too many, at least in our society, are more concerned about retirement and coasting for 10, 15, 20 or more years when they could be productive citizens using their retirement years for mankind or for the gospel. I'm at the place now where my energy level is not as great as it was when I first became your pastor 23 years ago. And I know that if I live 70 or 80 or more years, then contrary to what I thought when I became your pastor, I'm not going to die in the saddle here. I just won't be able to maintain the pace. There'll come a time when I'm no longer your pastor, but I probably won't be in heaven yet. And I don't want to just sit around and just squander those years. I want to find a way to be useful in retirement years. I won't be able to work the long hours and do all the things that I can do now, but I can make a contribution. And I want to say to those of you who are retired and to those of you who are coming up on your retirement, look upon those years as an opportunity to make an investment in the kingdom of God. You can serve locally for Jesus. You can serve in our nation for Jesus. You can serve internationally for Jesus. But it gives you extra time and extra years to make a contribution. Work is not something to be avoided. You know, we're not to live for sundown and payday. We're to live every moment of the day for the glory of God. And God said to Adam, you are to work in the garden and you are to take care of the garden. Now, what kind of work did Adam do? Well, I want to suggest that he named the animals. In fact, look in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man, that's Adam, called each living creature, that was its name. So the man, Adam, gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. Do you ever wonder why an elephant's called an elephant or a lion is called a lion or a rose is called a rose and not a petunia? Or a tomato is called a potato? I mean a tomato and not a potato? You ever wonder about that? Why don't we call a pear and an apple? Because of Adam. He named it all. You say, well, how did he know what to name? I guess he just looked at it and said, that looks like an elephant to me. I mean, he didn't even have Eve on the scene at this stage to challenge him. Dan, I'll read more into that than I said. I'm wonderfully married, almost 30 years. May I suggest this morning that Adam was the world's greatest and first botanist and biologist. And a whole lot better than Charles Darwin. Adam worked. Adam worked in the garden. And Adam is a model for us of good work ethic. Now, if you have a job, most of you do, many of you do, you ought to be a good employee. An honest day's work for an honest day's pay. There's really no justification for a Christian to be a slacker in his work. If you're paid, work for your pay. Far too many offices and businesses are filled with the wrong kind of workers. Some offices have wishbones who work there and they don't really do much work. They just wish somebody else would do the work. Some have jawbones. They talk a lot, but they do little else. Some have knuckle bones. They knock what everyone else does. We don't want to be knuckle bones or wishbones or jawbones, but we want to be backbones, people who actually do the work. And Adam had a work to do, and there was delight in his work as he tended and cared for the garden. Now, in verses 16 and 17, there's a third truth about Adam I want you to see with me, and then we'll be done. Not just the dignity of Adam in his being created in the image of God, or the delight of Adam in his work, but finally the duty of Adam. And the duty of Adam, according to verse 16 and 17, is to obey God. Just to obey God. Look again in verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, what's God saying here? He's saying, Adam, here's this very wonderful garden, this paradise. And there are just a multitude of trees here, and all of this vegetation, which is for your benefit and for your pleasure, and you have the capacity to choose to obey me. But Adam, there's one tree, and I must warn you, Adam, you are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of that tree, Adam, in that day you will surely die. Now, when God said to Adam, if you eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he was not threatening Adam. God does not threaten us. God was warning Adam. Much like a loving parent would warn a child that was about to touch a red-hot stove and saying, don't touch that stove or you'll burn yourself. And God was saying to Adam, don't eat of this forbidden fruit, because if you eat of the fruit of this tree of knowledge and good and evil, you're going to die. And God loved Adam too much to see that happen. And so God is just saying, Adam, I have made you a free moral agent. You have the capacity to choose to obey me or disobey me. Now, as we're going to see coming up in chapter 3, both Adam and Eve, his wife, disobeyed God. And when they did, they experienced spiritual death and ultimately physical death. Now, it's not quite the same when I say to you that those of us in this room are like Adam in the sense that we can obey or disobey God, because Adam did not have a sin nature. Adam, before he disobeyed, was totally innocent. You and I come with a sin nature, an Adamic nature. We have a propensity to disobey God. But in Christ Jesus, we have supernatural power and strength so that we don't have to obey the tempter, but we can obey God if we call on the strength which is ours through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so God has made us, made Adam, and made each one of us moral agents. We are accountable to Him. And God says, don't do this, Adam. Don't eat this forbidden fruit, because I don't want you to die. In the same way, God has given us instructions in His Word, the Ten Commandments and other scriptures that caution us and warn us. You see, whenever God says, thou shalt not, He's not trying to take away your jollies. He's not trying to take away your fun. When God says, thou shalt not, what He's saying is, don't hurt yourself. Because God knows that when we violate these prohibitions which He has set forth for us in His Scripture, then we're going to bring down upon ourselves the consequences of our sin, which is destruction and ultimately death. And so we're warned by God. Now we tend to think, you know, we're totally free, we can do what we want to, we can live like we want to, and we don't have to suffer the consequences. But that's a lie, folks. Yeah, you can do what you want to. You can disobey and disregard God's prohibitions. But if you do so, you will suffer the consequences. You see, we're free to obey or disobey, but we're not free to avoid the consequences of our obedience, which is blessing, or our disobedience, which is destruction. Just forgive this little simple example, and you probably think it's ludicrous, but suppose you were a goldfish. That's what you always wanted to be, right? You students, write home and tell Mom, the pastor told me I should be a goldfish. Suppose you're a goldfish, and you're in this little goldfish bowl, and you've been here for years, and you're just swimming back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. How many millions of times have you been swimming back and forth over these years? And as you swim around, you see the people in whose home you live, your owners, you see them go from room to room, come in out of this room, go in out of this, you see them moving around. And you think, I wonder what's down that hall, and what's over there, what's behind this door, and you know your curiosity gets aroused, and you want to know what's beyond your goldfish bowl, and you think about that. So one day you decide you're going to find out. So a little goldfish, you go down to the bottom of the goldfish bowl, and man, you start swimming higher and faster and harder to the surface of the water, and you just leap out of that goldfish bowl right onto the floor. And man, you're free. You're really free. You've escaped the confines of the goldfish bowl. And in a matter of minutes, you're going to be dead. You see, God puts limits on our freedom. Not to take away our good times, but to protect us from that which will harm us and hurt us and destroy us. And that's what happened to Adam, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 3. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, and they suffered the consequences of their disobedience. So what's all this say to us? This is what it says. Obey God. Just obey God. Whatever you do, obey God. Because it pays to obey. Paul put it this way to the Galatians. He said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. And he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life. And he who sows to the flesh will reap destruction." It's the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, you reap later than you sow, but you always reap what you sow, and there's no way to avoid it. Now, having said all that, the grace of God is greater than our sin, and you can be forgiven and cleansed and transformed by the grace of God. The scars are always going to be there, but God's grace and God, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will cleanse you from sin if you'll come to Him. And in a moment, we're going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing our hymn of decision and commitment. And there'll be a pastor at the head of each one of these aisles. There'll be counselors here to help you. And I'm going to ask you, if you need Jesus in your life, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way to the front. And by your coming, say, "I'm coming today to trust Jesus as my Savior." Perhaps a friend shared the gospel with you last week or a month ago. Or perhaps a faith team came to your home and shared the gospel with you. The next step is to make a public declaration of your faith in Jesus through the waters of believer's baptism and begin to serve Him in the fellowship of this His church. And by your coming, you're saying, "I'm saved and I want to be a part of what God's doing here at Lakeview. I want to take my stand publicly for Jesus." We'd welcome you. Perhaps you need to come and transfer your membership from some other church into this church. Perhaps you just need to come to this altar and just kneel and just spend a few moments with God in prayer and then quietly go back to your seat. Somebody in the balcony needs to come. It's a little bit further to come. Come down these steps, but you can do it. If God speaks to you, this can be the day that your life is transformed by the power of the gospel of the Son of God. Let's pray together.